Hello, I'm Nicolette, and welcome back to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Let's open our Bibles as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark with a message from Pastor Char Broderson. Today, we'll look at Mark 2, 1 through 12. Mark wants to highlight the disciples' actions as an example to follow. So what does that mean for us? Disciples have faith in Jesus' healing power. Disciples bring others to Jesus to be healed. Disciples remove all barriers in order to bring people to Jesus. There's a personal word for us here. The healing that Jesus wants to bring is first in us, and then it is through us. All our problems could be solved and suffering healed, but that isn't really what we need. Jesus wants to heal our lives at the very root and core of our being. And then it's our job to lead people, removing any requirements or obstacles so others can get to Jesus. Let's join the congregation now for Char's message titled, Jesus, the Son of Man. If you'd like to watch more messages from this series through the Bible, visit the media page of cccm.com.
Good morning, church. All right, so you guys know that we are currently making our way through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the reasons why I just love this gospel is because it's so clear that Mark has been written for the church. It's written for discipleship. And I think in a time and a season where there's a lot of confusion about, you know, what we should be doing as the church, what our priorities should be, what we should be all about, Mark's gospel is a guide to how to faithfully follow in the way of Jesus. And so we've been looking at this for a number of weeks. And this morning, what I want to do is I just want to do a little recap of kind of where we've been before we get into our story in Mark chapter 2 this morning. So in the story so far, what's happened is that we have been presented with Jesus of Nazareth. He's come to John the Baptist, to these baptismal waters. And as Jesus goes into the water, something incredible happens. Heaven is torn open, and the Spirit of God descends and remains upon Jesus. As a voice from heaven speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From there, Jesus is driven into the wilderness where he meets with the Satan and he confronts him. He's there 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and he overcomes the devil and then returns to the region of Galilee, it says, in the power of the Spirit. And he begins proclaiming that God's kingdom is here, present in and through him. And he invites any and everyone who hears this message to turn from whatever they're doing and to give their allegiance to him, to follow him. And then from there, Jesus begins demonstrating evidence of that kingdom. He is pushing back the stronghold of darkness everywhere he meets it, and he is bringing the healing and wholeness of God's kingdom. We've seen so far in the ministry of Jesus that the sick are made well, that those who are oppressed by demonic unclean spirits are set free and cleansed. We've seen that those who were outside of the community of God's people because of their uncleanness or diseases and all sorts of things are actually cleansed, healed, and they are reinstated as members of the community. And lastly, we see that those who are lame and paralyzed, blind and deaf, they're made whole. And again, all of this is Jesus demonstrating the wholeness that comes with the kingdom of God. And these miraculous works really are signs pointing towards what God's kingdom will be like when all that is broken in the world, all that is decrepit and decayed will actually be healed and made whole. Now, in this next section that we're looking at, the crowds have been asking, like, wow, where does this authority come from? Who is Jesus? How is he able to do all these things? And so here in Mark 2, 1 through 12, Mark's going to pull back the veil. He's going to reveal something about the true identity and authority of Jesus. And here it is. Jesus is the king and administrator of God's kingdom, and that is why he is able to do the things that he is doing. So let's read our text together, if you stand as we read God's word, and then we'll get into our teaching. So it says this, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come, And they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Now some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And since they could not get to him because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat with the man as he was lying on it. Now when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And so he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Take up your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Now this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, in this story, Jesus' popularity has reached new heights. You might remember in the last little vignette, we heard that Jesus heals this man with leprosy, and he tells them, "Listen, go to the temple, present yourself, do all the ceremonies that are necessary. Don't speak to anybody." And it says, instead, this man went out and he told everybody, right? And what this resulted in is that Jesus can no longer go openly into the cities, to the synagogue, because his popularity is so great. People are flocking to him. Well, this is exactly what has happened. And so it seems that Jesus has kind of come, you know, under veil to Capernaum, which is kind of his outpost. And he's here at this house, and it's been told to everybody, "Hey, Jesus is here. Jesus is in town." And so people are coming from all over to hear Jesus' teaching and, of course, to be touched by him, to be healed by him. And it's in this setting that Jesus is going to, again, reveal or unveil something about the nature of his person and his mission. Now, we're told about friends that bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. But the issue is they can't, not only can they get to Jesus or to the house, they can't even reach the house, right? The crowd is overflowing out of the house. You just imagine that, like, what this scene might look like, just people pouring out all around this little house. And so these friends find a way to get to Jesus. They climb onto the roof and start dismantling it, digging through it, in order to lower their friend down to Jesus. And as he's being lowered, it says this: Jesus saw their faith, not the faith of the man being lowered, but the faith of the friends. I think this is really interesting to stop and consider that it is the faith of these friends that is seen by Jesus. And this brings this response of, first, the forgiveness of sins, which we'll look at, and then the healing of this man. Also, what's interesting is that this is considered faith. Now, we talk about faith a lot, but more of like a like mental assent. Like, "Oh, I believe," you know, like George Michael, "Got to Have Faith," right? Like, that's what I always think about, because people just throw faith around like, "Oh yeah, well, just believe. Believe against belief, hope against hope." And that's the way that we use faith. But we can actually see in this story that faith is action-packed. This is a long but beautiful, powerful description of faith. Listen to it. These friends are so confident in Jesus' power to heal, they carry their paralyzed friend onto a roof. Having gotten him up on the roof, they dismantle the roof and dig through it, find some way to lower this man into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, responds. Again, a long but powerful description of faith. Their faith is active. They are pursuing Jesus, after Jesus, determined to bring their friend to Jesus. And then Jesus does something that no one expects. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." This is kind of like that record stop moment at a party, right? Where everybody's like, has this like incredible moment. You know, you just imagine Jesus there teaching and just hearing like the scratching maybe and like dust falling from the roof. And everybody's kind of like, what's happening, right? And then all of a sudden, this man is being lowered, you know, coming down to Jesus. I just imagine like this like silhouetted by the light coming through, man lowering down. And everybody's expecting like this powerful moment. And Jesus looks at the friend, he looks at the man, he goes, "Your sins are forgiven." Everybody's like, "What? What are you talking about?" Why would they have this response? It's obviously not why this man is there. If he wants his sins forgiven, guess what? There's a whole temple system where he can go and he can offer this sacrifice and that sacrifice and do this washing, do this cleansing in order to deal with sin. Why is the man there? Why? Yeah, obviously. Everyone knows it. And Jesus seems to be the only person in this story that doesn't have a clue why the man is there. It's funny, right? See, these are the parts of Mark's story that draw us in. Wait, what's going on here? It feels like a little jolt. Like, wait a second, that's not what we expect. And this is because Mark wants to clue us in that Jesus knows something that we don't know, that the crowd doesn't know, that isn't actually glaringly obvious at times, but it's this. Jesus knows that suffering isn't our biggest problem. See, what I mean is that you and I could have all of our problems, all of our suffering healed today, and guess what? It isn't the thing that will satisfy. It isn't the thing that will fill us. It's not actually the thing that you and I are looking for in life. It isn't really what we need. And what I mean is, our biggest issues are not physical, but are in fact spiritual. They are beneath the surface. The physical is just the glaring manifestation of our deeper spiritual problem. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we could think about it this way. The paralyzed person wants to walk. The blind person wants to see. The deaf, yes, they want to hear. And rightfully so. So let's say that this miracle takes place. But just give it a little bit of time, and guess what? This person will realize that the life that everybody else is living, you know, that aren't paralyzed or maybe aren't blind or deaf, it's just as empty as everyone else. It's just as hopeless. They're just as lost as the rest of the human race. But sometimes in our lives, we act as though physical healing or physical filling is all that we need. Now, I hope that you hear me. I'm not trying to be unsympathetic with those who are suffering, with those who have suffered, but only to say that there is actually a deeper issue that the scriptures address, and that this is simply a symptom to our greater problem. Maybe just one more example of this. Have you ever looked at the thing that you are longing for? Like, if this just came into my life, I would be satisfied. I would be content. I would be filled. And it could be maybe a healing. It would be a relationship. It's some amount of money or some kind of career that gives you purpose and drive in your life. And then have you ever looked at the people that actually have what you want and asked yourself, are they any more full than me? Are they any more happy, any more satisfied than I am? Now, of course, it's not wrong to want those things, but guaranteed, they will not satisfy for long. They cannot make you and I whole or heal what is truly wrong deep within us. You and I need a deeper healing. And it's interesting because we've gone one whole chapter into Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus do all sorts of things, but this is the first time Jesus is actually addressing the deeper need of humanity. It's the first time in this gospel that the word sin is mentioned. Now, we think Jesus healed our bodies, our sickness and disease. We want that, and it is real. And Jesus is actually going to do that. The Bible tells us that. But the work, again, that Jesus wants to do is deeper than that. He wants to heal us at the very core of our being. And so just like this man, Jesus is going to heal the deeper wound, the one that no one can see, maybe even the ones that we don't even realize. See, this is what the gospel is meant to do. In a sense, you and I, we go through life and we medicate. We try to address the deep issue that we have within our life, and we do it with all sorts of things. We do it with relationship. We do it with career. We do it with power. We do it with money. But the scriptures testify again and again and again. What is deeply wrong with us is that we are lost. We're lost children. We have been created by God. We have been created for God. We have been created to partner with God, to make the whole world his kingdom. But all of that has been lost, and it has left this gaping hole within each of us. And all the healing in the world through all of these things, they actually cannot touch that. What we need is we need to be brought back to God. And in order to do that, we need our sins forgiven. Now, I know that the word sin can have kind of all this like puritanical, archaic baggage to it. I also think simultaneously that we as the church, we don't go deep enough in talking about sin. You know, the Bible uses three different words for sin. It uses the word sin, and that simply means that human beings are not what we should be. Anybody ever felt that before? Feel like you don't measure up? Feel like your best life left you? Everybody else is living that, but something's deeply, like, just wrong. Like, why can't I go the distance? Why can't I be what I want to be? Why is it when I, when I have something good that I even sabotage my life? Why do I do that? Because humans are not what we were created to be. Oh, there's another word that the Bible uses for sin. It's the word iniquity. And this is this inner twistedness. And probably the one person that helped me the most with this was C.S. Lewis. I read this book by him called, it's not The Great Divorce. It's the one about Psyche and Cupid. Why can't I think of the name? Till We Have Faces. Thank you, Sarah Yardley. Sure. Hallelujah. So this book, I read this book when I was like 19 years old. I remember I was dating this girl. I thought we were in love. And I read this book, and I thought, I have never loved a single person in my life. Literally, everything I do is about me. Like, even the good that I do, there was this inner twistedness to it. I did it for my own self-gratification. Did it because of how it made me feel. And when this person actually experienced good, I was jealous that I wasn't a part of her experiencing that good. And I read this story, and I was appalled with myself. That's iniquity. It's this inner twistedness that you and I take good things and we twist them in on themselves. We make them about us rather than about God and rather than about being about others. And then the third way that the Bible describes sin is rebellion. And we all know this, right? How many of you have seen a no trespassing sign and be like, watch me, you know? Grace and I, we have this thing all the time where Grace will tell me, like, you shouldn't say that or you shouldn't do that. And I say, I'm going to do it even harder now. You know, just because you said it, there's something deep within me that somebody tells me no, and I think, oh, hold my drink. Watch me. Here I go. And we do this all the time with things that God says to us. These things are not good. These things will actually destroy you. They will bring a poison into your life. And we say, God, watch me. This is rebellion. And see, all of these, sin, iniquity, and rebellion, guess what? They're not just out in the world. There isn't just a demonic grip on the world. There just isn't evil out there. The Bible actually says that there is evil even within me, even within you. Sin is in your heart. Iniquity is in your heart. Rebellion is in your heart. And you know what? Everyone knows it. Psychologists know it. Doctors know it. Dentists know it, right? Why do our teeth decay, right? All this stuff, we all know it. But if we don't believe in the biblical doctrine of sin, we can't explain it. We can't actually understand why the world is the way that it is. And see, Jesus has come to do something about the decay, not just in the world, but the decay within you and me. Because sickness and death and disease, sin, was not a part of God's original intent. And so we think, okay, God, then do it. Heal. Remove sin. Do it all, right? Heal my life. Heal the world. And guess what? God intends to. He's going to make it all new. But again, you and I are also part of the problem. So how does God heal the world, remove all sin without removing me, without removing you? Because the poison is also within us. How does that happen? You and I are simultaneously enslaved to the darkness and also co-conspirators with it. One way that theologians put this is that we are sinned against sinners. Evil and wrong has been done to us. We are victims, and yet we are also co-conspirators with sin. And each of us have lived in such a way as to ensue what the Bible calls debt to God. This is actually one of the most frequent ways that the prophets describe sin. It's like this weight that bears us down. I imagine some of us know about that. There's things that we've done, and we still bear the scars of them. The shame lives on. And even though we don't have the markings maybe on our body, it's just below the surface. We live with incredible guilt. And see, what Jesus has come to do is to heal, to remove sin, to remove the shame, to remove the guilt, to remove the weight of debt, the insurmountable debt that you and I owe to God. And all of our sin, all of this iniquity, all of this selfishness, all of this rebellion, as we know, co-conspirators, it has made the world a terrible, polluted place. One way that I like to put this often is that you and I are these horrible tenants that live in God's apartment complex, right? We punched holes in the walls, made a bonfire in the living room, you know, blew up the toilet with cherry bombs. I don't know, right? And so we owe this incredible debt to God. All of our sin and our selfishness, our rebellion, actually pollutes and destroys God's good order. And because of that, we owe a debt to God. And the healing work that our bodies and souls need is, first and foremost, to be brought back to God. We were created for Him. And this can only come through the forgiveness of sin, the removal of that weight that bears us down, that barrier that keeps us from God's whole, perfect, peaceful, righteous, just kingdom. And so when Jesus says to this man and even to us that He forgives our sin, yeah, those are specific sins, but also in a more general way that we are talking, Jesus forgives our sin. Sin, iniquity, rebellion. He removes it all. Jesus has come to do something about the root of evil, the root of pain and misery in the world. He's come to deal with sin. Now, as we go on in this story, we're told specifically that when Jesus says these words, these shocking words that like just seem so out of touch with what's going on in the scene, they also seem out of touch in a different way. It says that the religious leaders were absolutely appalled by Jesus. Like, wait, what? Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The religious leaders are correct. No one can forgive sins but God. So why is this human being putting himself in that kind of place of authority? Now, you and I can offer forgiveness against the wrongs that are done to our person, right? We understand that. Somebody does something wrong to you, they don't turn to the person next to you and say, hey, I'm sorry, right? It's between you and them. They can say they're sorry. You can offer forgiveness. But that you and I would have the audacity to say, you are absolved of all guilt. Go in the freedom, you know, of whatever, right? Like, we'd be like, I don't think you can do that. I'm pretty sure you can't, right? Little awkward moment. So this is kind of the awkwardness of the moment. Jesus isn't just saying to this man here, I forgive you. He is literally saying, I absolve you of all your sin, all your guilt, all your shame. And everybody's like, what? Who does this guy think that he is? How can someone say something? How can anybody say something like this? Who does Jesus think that he is? And see, this is one of those moments where Mark is inviting you and I to lean in. Jesus is saying something so absolutely absurd, something that no other human can actually say. And if they did say it, we just say, this person's out of their mind. Mark wants us to lean in. Who does Jesus think that he is? So Jesus answers these religious leaders, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And so he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So who does Jesus think that he is? That's the question that Mark wants to put before us. Well, Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, what is this? What's the Son of Man? Well, literally, this term just means a human being. And this is Jesus' most common and actually favorite self-identifier in the Gospels. And the way that I read it this week, it's almost as if Jesus is like agreeing with the religious leaders in one breath. Yeah, no mere human can forgive sins. And then another breath challenging, except for this human. Like, who is this human, right? So who is this human being with authority to forgive sins? Now, this title, Son of Man, can actually be found all throughout the Old Testament, but there is one particular Son of Man passage that is like no other. And in fact, mentions one particular human being as the administrator, the king over God's kingdom. And we find this passage in Daniel chapter 7. It's this incredible scene. We have a kind of a front seat into the heavenly realm, into God's, you know, throne room. And it says that there are these majestic angels that are all around God's throne, and they are worshiping him and praising him. And these beasts that represent these powers that have, you know, just afflicted the world and subjected the world to suffering are brought before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days deals out just judgment of these wicked rulers of the earth. And then in the next scene, we read this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now notice verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion, his kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away. His kingdom, one that will never be destroyed. So Jesus here, in this sin-forgiving, body-healing story, is identifying himself as this Son of Man. This Son of Man who has authority, who has glory and sovereign power given to him by the Ancient of Days to administrate over God's kingdom. So Jesus is claiming here that he is the true king over the kingdom of God, and that he alone has this authority then to forgive sin, to pardon, to absolve, and to offer admittance into the kingdom of God. Now, you and I probably know that the Bible, and specifically the prophets, envision a day when God's kingdom would rule over the whole earth. Maybe you guys could finish this for me. I love this passage. But there are angels around the throne of God, and they say to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the..." You know the rest? Say it. Louder. Like you have a microphone. No, not that one. Okay. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Yeah, remember that one? So this is this vision that comes up again and again and again in the scriptures. This is where everything is headed, to the time when the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. When God's kingdom will stretch from one end of the earth to the other, where all that is broken and decrepit in the world will be healed. This is where everything is heading. And part of this healing that the prophets foretell is that sin and iniquity will be removed. It will be forgiven. Now, Israel thought that this was just talking about them. Oh, he's going to forgive our sins. They didn't realize, no, this is God's plan. It's not just to expel the wicked, the Gentile, the heathen, the pagan, but actually to forgive sin, to cleanse humans even outside of Israel. He's going to forgive sin, iniquity, and rebellion. Isaiah 33:24 speaks of this. Again, Jeremiah 31:34, God says, "I will forgive their sin," and this one's beautiful, "and their sin I will remember no more." Iniquity, that inner twistedness, removed. Sin, forgotten in the past, washed away. And see, this is part of that greater, larger expectation revealed through the prophets. It's not just a healing of the outward, but a deep healing within as well for humans. And this is what's happening in this story. Now, the interesting thing about this is that the Jews knew this, right? But they expected it at the end of time, the day of the Lord, right? This end times, eschatological moment when the kingdom of God would come in such a way that it was just so glaringly obvious, and then sin, pardon for sin, would be offered to the Jewish community. And Jesus is saying, oh, no, that's happening right now. God's kingdom is present in such a way that his king is here now on earth presently forgiving sin, offering full pardon, and admitting anyone and everyone into God's kingdom. The implication is this: the restorative power of God that comes with his kingdom reign at the end of time can be experienced in and through Jesus, the Son of Man, even today. That's what this passage is teaching. There in Capernaum on that day, stretching all the way to today, the King, the Son of Man, Jesus, has authority to forgive sin. Now, Jesus doesn't explain here how all of this is possible, how it will in fact come about. But this actually comes to light in a later Son of Man passage. Listen to this. In Mark 8:31, it says that Jesus began to teach them, this is the disciples specifically, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the religious leaders, that's the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So Jesus is saying here, yeah, you know that Son of Man who receives the kingdom and the power and the glory from the Ancient of Days. This is the way that the Son of Man will enter into his glory. He will be hoisted up on a cross for all to see. And Mark actually does this in his gospel. I'm going to give it away a little bit. But there's this story with James and John. They come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, can you do us a favor?" He says, "Well, maybe. Let me know. What is it?" "Well, when you enter into your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand?" And Jesus says, "Well, can you, you know, suffer what I suffer? Can you drink the cup that I drink?" Yeah, we got that. We can suffer, we can drink the cup, whatever. Jesus says, "Okay, you will suffer, you will drink the cup, but to be on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give. In fact, it's already been given away." Now, the interesting thing is, as we go on in the story of Mark, Jesus' moment of entering his glory, guess what? There is somebody on his right and somebody on his left. Who are they? They're two thieves. Mark is showing us this is how Jesus will enter into his glory. This is, in fact, how Jesus has authority to forgive sin. It's through the cross. Because it's there on the cross that Jesus will actually concentrate all the wrong that has been done in the world, our inner twistedness, our failures as human beings, our rebellion, that he will take it all upon himself and he will kill it there in the cross. The debt is paid and the debtors are released. We are released free to enter into the kingdom of God. This is how it all comes about. Because before God's kingdom can truly be established, God is king, creation restored, humanity brought back into the presence and purposes of God, sin, evil, and death must be overcome. Otherwise, none of us can actually be part of God's kingdom. Because that poison of sin is in each of us. And we owe that debt to God. And so there, Jesus, as he enters into his power, authority, he takes the debt that you and I owe. He removes the weight and the barrier. He makes a way for us to join in God's kingdom and experience through his own death the healing and forgiveness that God has for us. The Apostle Peter will later bring these two ideas of healing and forgiveness together when he speaks of the death of Jesus. He says this: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to do what is right. By his wounds, you have been healed." This is how it all comes about. The forgiveness of sin, the healing of our wounds, both the deep wounds that sin has caused and then those surface wounds. It comes about by his own body bearing sin upon the cross. So Jesus is claiming through his words and actions that the kingdom of God, that eschatological reign over God's creation that all of Israel longed and waited for, is present in and through him, the Son of Man. And he, in fact, has authority to forgive humans of sin and restore their person to complete wholeness. And then he does it, doesn't he? He's like, "Okay, fine, here's some proof. Rise up, take your mat, go home." And the man is healed. Now we believe that that same healing power is present and available today. Because when Jesus died, the scriptures say that he rose again. And when he rose again, Jesus didn't just continue living a normal human life, but this human being actually ascended to the throne of heaven. And from the throne of heaven, Jesus administrates over the kingdom of God. And even today, he has authority to forgive sin, to absolve people, to absolve you and I of all of our guilt, of all of our shame, to remove the barrier that keeps us from the deep healing that God has for us, from God's kingdom, God's purposes that he has for us. And that healing can, in fact, take place today through Jesus. Because he has borne all sin there on the cross in his own body. Now, in closing, we've been saying week after week that Mark is written for disciples. You guys remember that? And so in these stories, we should be looking for examples, teachings. Like, okay, what are disciples supposed to do? What's the discipleship kind of key point of these passages? And we're looking for these things so that you and I can practice them, so that we can follow, we can do what disciples do. Now, I believe that Mark wants to put forward these friends of the paralyzed man as examples of what true discipleship and true faith in Jesus looks like. You might remember how it said, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, I believe that Mark wants to highlight their actions as an example for us to follow. So the question I have for us is, so what does that mean then? What did they do that you and I can actually enter into, that you and I can practice, that we can follow? Well, I think number one, it means this, that disciples have faith, deep confidence in the healing, forgiving power of Jesus. That's number one. We believe in the authoritative power of Jesus to heal broken people, to forgive sin. Secondly, we see that disciples are those that bring others to Jesus to be healed. We see this actually throughout the Gospels. Just disciples bringing people to Jesus. Hey, come hear a man who told me, you know, everything I ever did. Hey, we've found Jesus of Nazareth, the one that the prophets wrote about. Come and see. They're constantly doing this, just inviting people along to meet Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to be touched by Jesus. And so likewise, we introduce people to Jesus. We invite them along, whoever they are, wherever we might find them, in whatever condition we might find them in. Disciples bring people to Jesus. Now, third one, and this is probably the most difficult for us to hear. Disciples remove all barriers in order to bring people to Jesus. You might remember that these men figured out a way around the crowd, hoisting their paralyzed friend onto a roof, dismantling and digging through the roof, somehow figured out how to lower him on his mat into the presence of Jesus. I think that this serves as an analogy for you and I, that we are to remove every barrier and obstacle so people can get to Jesus. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, unfortunately, we can tend to put up all sorts of moral barriers that keep people from coming to Jesus. We can put up cultural barriers that keep people from coming to Jesus. And churches have been doing this for thousands of years, right? Well, you got to dress a certain way. You have to talk a certain way. You have to have a certain kind of lifestyle. And then if you're clean enough, good enough, then maybe we'll introduce you to Jesus, right? So fix up your life. I'm going to bring you to meet Jesus. Don't embarrass me. And it's that classic thing of wanting to, you know, clean fish before you catch them kind of thing, right? And then we'll put all sorts of barriers before Jesus. Well, you got to get your life right. You got to get this sorted, you know, and then you can actually be a follower of Jesus. But that's not what we read in this story. In fact, these disciples actively remove every barrier and obstacle so they can bring this friend to Jesus. So, we don't try to fix people. It's not our job. We don't put requirements in front of people. That's not our place. We are to be, in fact, actively removing all things so people can get to Jesus to have their sins forgiven. Because guess what? Their wounds are so much deeper than you realize. The things that you think are wrong with your neighbor, oh, you don't have a clue, actually, if you're just looking at the surface things. If you think that they can just get themselves cleaned up and brought to Jesus, you don't actually get what Jesus does. He doesn't just clean people up. He makes them new. He makes them whole. He heals the deep holes within us. The father wounds, the fears, the failures. That's what Jesus does. He heals sin and the effects of sin. And so our job is just to get them to Jesus so they can have their sins forgiven by Jesus. So they can receive salvation and the Spirit. And then it is the Spirit that convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's the Spirit's work to form Jesus in us. My job, your job, is just to get them to Jesus. Now, I've gone over my time, so we're just going to go with it. But let me just give an example of this. There's a pastor, he pastors in Tennessee, and he talks about how churches, the community of God's people, are to build gospel cultures. And he says we do that by doing three things. We preach, practice, and rehearse the gospel again and again. The good news of God's reign, the good news of God's healing power, the good news of God's forgiveness of our shame and our guilt, the good news of God's transformation. We preach that again and again and again, that anybody can receive it, that anyone can enter into the kingdom of God through King Jesus. But what people also need is they need safety. They need to know that when they come in these doors, they're not having just these eyes staring at them, judging them. Well, what are you doing here? We'll talk about this actually next week. What are these kind of people doing here? Do we forget what we were like? Do we forget what we're like? Goodness. And so we create cultures of safety where people feel welcome. They don't feel judged and condemned. They feel loved, seen, cared for, just like Jesus does in all of these stories. And the third ingredient, he says, is time. Why time? Oh, because people need to hear the gospel again and again and again in a context of safety. And they need lots of time because change is costly. If anyone would follow me, Jesus says, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and come after me. That's how you will find your life. Man, that is costly to do. And we want people to count the cost as they come to Jesus. Our job is to bring people to Jesus. Our job as disciples is to make a culture of gospel, of safety, and time so that people feel welcome to come to Jesus. They feel safe hearing about Jesus, and they have lots of time to reconsider their lives. And we bring them to Jesus again because Jesus does a deeper healing than anyone can imagine or see. Because Jesus, unlike anyone else, has authority not just to heal, but to forgive sin. Question is, disciples, do we believe this? And will we simply bring people to Jesus? Will we remove every obstacle so that people can come to Jesus and experience his healing and forgiveness? I believe that if we take up this way of discipleship that's modeled here, I believe people will flock to Jesus. I believe that the church in Orange County could see something like what they saw in Capernaum, that the house is overflowing because people want Jesus. They want the healing power of Jesus. Will we partner with God to make time, to make space where people can come to Jesus? That's the question. Now, as we close, We do so by coming to the table of the Lord. We just heard a message about God's deep healing. We've heard a message about the removal of our shame, the removal of our guilt. And I think for us as Christians, we need to remember that this isn't just something that happens one time. But this is something that we attend to again and again and again. And it's not because Jesus' salvation isn't effective, but because we need to be reminded that our sins have been forgiven us for Jesus' sake. Remember last week how we talked about how we need to silence the outer voices and the inner voice in order to hear the voice of the Father over us. Well, in that same way, when you and I come to this table, this is a table that represents the work of Jesus Christ for us, his broken body, his shed blood. We are forgiven for Jesus' sake. And we have the opportunity to come and to silence those voices of shame, those voices of guilt, those voices of condemnation, and say, no, 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 my sins have been forgiven me for Jesus' sake. And so, church, I invite you to come forward this morning, to come to the table and to hear the voice of Jesus spoken over you like this man, son, daughter, my child, your sins are forgiven. To be reminded of your identity, that you are forgiven, that you are set free, and then to go out as a witness of the freedom, the forgiveness, and the healing that is found in Jesus, the Son of Man.